What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Attention, attention, all non-Catholics. This show is just for you. It's to get those questions answered that you've been walking around with for, in some cases, decades. Wouldn't you love to get some closure on that and, you know, find out what the Church actually teaches about, A, B, or C? We're here for you, and here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, and I know that we've got listeners really all over the planet, you can dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. That's a phone number just for you folks. And if you would like to text us, you can certainly do that. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some folks anyway. You can always send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, the address ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer, Matt Kabinski our phone screener, Jeff Burson handles social media for us. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, Jeff will shoot that to us here in the studio. Just put it in the comments box. That's all you have to do. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
I don't think in the month of January, I don't think we've had a lunch update. What was on the menu today?
You know, today it was just standard vegetarian fare. It was just lentils and brown rice. Nothing too exciting, just, you know.
That can be pretty tasty.
Well, I mean, it's delicious. Don't get me wrong. It just wasn't exotic.
Got a very interesting question here from an anonymous listener. This person says, could you please tell me how to become a Catholic? I know a little bit about the Catholic faith through various apps on my phone. I would probably be cut off from my parents if I become Catholic. They have their minds made up about their beliefs, but I have my own beliefs about Protestantism. I am 46 years old. I was raised in Protestant churches, was always thinking that there's something more than this out there, and I'm discovering this to be true by learning about the Catholic faith. Through studying the Catholic faith, I have quit smoking cigarettes. I was never able to do that under the rule of being in a Protestant church. I no longer watch Protestant TV programs or listen to Protestant radio stations. You probably know as well as I do, there's a lot of false teachers on TV and radio. I don't drive, but I would like to attend my local parish sometime in the near future. And finally, I was wondering if you could recommend the official Catholic English version of the Bible. And again, that is from Anonymous.
Yeah, thanks so much. I really appreciate the question. And boy, do I relate to you in the sense of having discovered the more.
Yeah.
And, you know, like you, I grew up a Protestant, and many things I value about my Protestant upbringing, and scriptures being preeminent among those. But, you know, the data set is, well, it's 66 books of the Bible. It's, you know, pretty good books.
Oh, yeah.
They're pretty good books, but just 66 of them. And then you step into this world of Catholicism and you realize there is this 2,000-year massive tradition of wisdom and knowledge and virtue and insight and practice that can enrich and inform your life in ways beyond anything you've ever imagined. And it's nearly inexhaustible in its depth and breadth. And I've been in this Catholic thing going on 17 years now. And I barely begun to scratch the surface, I feel like, so many days, you know? I mean, really.
Yeah.
I mean, you can pick out. I was talking to a friend on the way in today about spiritualities in the Catholic Church. And I often mention, I have a very, very good dear friend who died a few years ago, Dominican priest. And as a Dominican, he was totally taken with St. Thomas Aquinas. Well, there are many ways to be a Catholic that are not Dominican or Thomistic. But if you said, like my friend, I want to be a Dominican and study St. Thomas, you can profitably spend your whole life on that one mode of being a Catholic and not come close to exhausting it.
Yeah.
And or you could say, I want to be an Augustinian. You do the same thing with St. Augustine. Mm-hmm. Or maybe I want to be a Carmelite. Or I'm into Carmelite things. Or, you know, maybe I really value the liturgy and I'm going to dive in and understand the liturgy and embrace it and appreciate it and grow in my use of it more. Maybe I'm a scripture scholar. Maybe I'm going to give myself to works of charity. Maybe I'm going to be involved in the church's social ministry. You name it. There's any one of these, there's a tradition of wisdom and insight in a community surrounding it, supporting it, that is so rich that it could absolutely captivate your entire imagination, keep you profitably occupied, charitably, virtuously, meritoriously into eternal life, and you could never exhaust it. And the variety and the depth and beauty of it just goes on and on and on. So I totally relate to that sense of the more. Fascinating that thinking about Catholicism led you to give up smoking.
Yes.
Fascinating. You know, I need to tell all my smoking Catholic friends that.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you a funny story, all right, about that. I once asked a very high-ranking cleric, and I asked my Dominican friend whether they thought it was sinful today in the 21st century for a Catholic to take up the habit of smoking. Didn't ask if it was sinful to smoke.
Yeah.
I said, could somebody take it up knowing what we know now about cigarettes and health? Mm-hmm. And the interesting thing is that my Dominican friend, who was a fierce ex-smoker, I mean, the guy used to smoke cigars all the time and, you know, drank too much and had some vices like that, but he'd given them all up. He said to me, yeah, I think it would be sinful.
Wow.
And actually, the high-ranking cleric took a different opinion, but I'll get into that another time. But it struck me, like, I know why he said that, right? Because being a Thomist and being so grounded in the natural law thinking of the Church, to be in accord with reason is the good of the soul. And once reason discerns the reasonable good, the integral good of the person, then we have a moral obligation to try to pursue that integral good. And so now, in today's day and age, we have pretty good understanding about what the integral good of the person is with respect to some of these habits. It's not reasonable to take them up because they're, you know, deadly. And so that's a conclusion one could draw. It's compelling to me that you would come to that same understanding. Now, I hadn't gotten to the main question, how to become Catholic. We'll get to that after the break.
Sit tight. Lots more straight ahead here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN on this Tuesday afternoon. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were chatting about an anonymous emailer here who, you know, led off his or her email by, you know, a simple question. Could you please tell me how to become a Catholic?
Yeah, that's the easiest thing in the world. So most Catholic parishes have a class precisely for inquirers like yourself called the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. And you will simply sign up for the class and go to your local parish, and it's several, you know, many weeks, and usually culminates around the Easter season.
Okay.
And you can be formally received into the Catholic Church at Easter. So the easiest way to do it is just call up your local parish or whatever parish you choose and say, I would like to become a Catholic. Please enroll me and start going. And there you go. That's the easiest way to do it.
All right.
Now, you did ask one other question we didn't get to, which is what translation of the Scriptures would I recommend? Mm-hmm. I like the New Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition.
Okay. Which is pretty widely available.
Pretty widely available.
All right. There you go. Thanks so much for your anonymous email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, love to hear from you. ctc@ewtn.com, the address, ctc@ewtn.com. If you're ready, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Nick in Detroit, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Nick, what's on your mind today?
Hello, gentlemen. I heard, or should I say, the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church is such an important passage. It tells us that the Church will never cease to exist. But what does that mean, like, exactly? I've heard theologians link the Church with the Passion of Christ. So will it come a point that the church will even appear to us that it's ceased to exist, just like Christ has, you know, died, and then that the church will resurrect again. So I guess my question is, what does it mean exactly that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So when Christ founded the church, he founded the church as a visible society constituted by a determinate body of teaching, a mode of worship, and by duly constituted authority. And so church is very easily recognizable. I mean, one theologian said it's as obvious as the Kingdom of France, back when there was a Kingdom of France. Like, there's no doubt about, well, where is France? You know, it's not mystical France, it's France.
Yeah.
And the church is a visible society in this way. And so, you know, I'm holding in my hand right now, I just picked up a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Well, this is a statement of the Catholic Church's determinate teaching. It's not comprehensive. It's pretty adequate.
But, yeah. You know,
but it's basically the main stuff, right? There it is in my hand. That's the teaching of the Catholic Church. Form of worship. Well, the form of worship is the liturgy of the Catholic Church. Again, it's pretty recognizable what it's the holy sacrifice of the Mass and the various Eastern rites of the Catholic faith. There it is. You walk into one. You're not going to mistake a Baptist revival sermon for the Catholic Mass.
No.
You're not going to get those two confused. and there is a duly constituted authority in the hierarchy, in the bishops in communion with the Pope. And again, this is kind of falling off a log easy. I mean, I live in Birmingham, Alabama. There ain't but one Catholic bishop in Birmingham, Alabama. Well, ain't one active Catholic bishop in Birmingham.
Yes.
Ain't one who has the office of the bishop,
That's
shepherd
right.
of Birmingham. Bishop Stephen J. Raka. That's who he is, right? It's not somebody else. And I know he's the Catholic bishop because he's in communion with the Pope. And again, it's no great mystery who the Pope is. He's that guy in Rome, wears white, drives around in a funny car.
Yeah.
You know, Pope Francis. And he is in communion with all the bishops throughout the whole world. Now, that's the Catholic Church. That's what it is. Now, can the church fall into difficulties in historical time? Answer to that question is yes. Surely, it can. I think, for example, about what if you lived in Japan, tail end of the 16th century? There used to be a pretty vibrant Catholic population in Japan. And it looked for a while like, hey, maybe Japan might go Catholic. And then the shogun said, yeah, we don't think so. And they killed a lot of people. They threw a lot of the Western missionaries out of Japan. They tortured and killed a lot of the indigenous Catholic population. And what Catholics were left were driven underground.
Hmm.
And so they no longer had the Mass. They didn't have confession. The priesthood had pretty much been wiped out in Japan. So you just had, you know, a small handful of believers, and they hung on to basically the Apostles' Creed and the sacrament of baptism, which is the only sacrament they could perform for themselves, you know, that in marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it's kind of a shell of their Catholic faith. But they knew that there was a Catholic Church. I mean, it's not like it disappeared from the world. It just kind of got really suppressed in Japan.
Mm-hmm.
Or think about the Islamic expansion in Egypt and the Middle East in the, you know, 8th, 9th, and 10th centuries. You used to have this very vibrant Christian community throughout the Middle East, you know, from Egypt all the way into Persia. And the Islamic Empire more or less decimated it, and it just became a shell of its former glory. And they had all kinds of difficulties and trials, and they still do to this day. And the Christian population in the Middle East has just continued to shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink, especially in the 20th and 21st century.
Hmm.
But it didn't destroy the Catholic Church. It just kind of reduced it tremendously in one area of the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, today, in Western Europe, a good example. I mean, Catholic faith used to be, Hilaire Belloc used to say, Europe is the faith and the faith is Europe. Well, that ain't the case today.
No,
you know,
sir.
No way,
no.
You know. And, you know, the most holy France, most Catholic country, it used to be everybody in the whole country was Catholic just about. Now it's just a very small minority that continues to go to Mass. Ireland the same way. So the church fall into difficulties in these historical situations? Yes. But did Catholicism as such disappear from the world so that it was unrecognizable? No, it's still very recognizable. And the promise of Christ is that it will continue to be because it has a job. See, the church is not just some invisible reality that inheres in my heart. It's a visible society that offers me means of grace and teaching and sacraments and fellowship and governance to help me privately and publicly in my life of faith and virtue to get to heaven. And it's needful for humanity to have that visible society and those visible sacraments. And so that will endure till the end of time, till Christ comes back.
Is that helpful for you, Nick?
Yes, perfect. Thank you.
You are most welcome. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or if you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. All right, let's go now to James in Abilene, Texas, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hey, James, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi there, gentlemen. I recently was able to claw myself out of scientific materialist apostasy, thank the Lord. But there are still some problems I'm having with faith in general. And I wanted to know if there's any synthesis to be made between faith and what the Western world's come to know as reason, or if the two are, you know, diametrically opposed. Of course, there's no logical argument to be made for the existence of God, for example. So I just wanted to know what Dr. David had to think about that.
Yeah, absolutely. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, Catholicism is one form of Christianity. I think it's the normative form of Christianity, but there are other Christianities out there who would give a very different answer to this question. So I'm not talking about them. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about the Catholic position. So the Catholic position is that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God, the incarnate Lord who assumed a human nature. And in fact, the divinity that assumed humanity in the incarnation is in fact the principle of the intelligibility of the universe. Now that is a very bizarre claim, but it is central to the Catholic position on the nature of Jesus. That if you lay hold of Jesus, that Jesus is the person whose humanity is united in his person with the very principle of rationality and of the world's intelligibility. And what that means for us, Catholic faith also teaches that human beings are created in God's likeness and image, principally in our rationality. Principally in our rationality. But reason is impeded in us by our concupiscence, by our pride, by our moral weakness. And any brief history of science will, or a philosophy, should indicate to you that people can reason badly when they reason for really sort of self-aggrandizing purposes. They can be blind to evidence. They can be blind to correction. They won't be prudent. They won't be docile to new information if they cling dogmatically to some position out of pride or because it serves their own professional interests or something like that. Those kinds of things are contrary, actually, to the good of reason. And in us, in our humanity, we find it difficult to reason well because, you know, we're prejudiced and dogmatic and concupiscent and selfish and greedy, and those kinds of things will tend to prejudice the way we make decisions or respond to evidence. And so the purpose of the incarnation, remember Christ is the incarnate reason himself, is actually to heal the soul and make it more reasonable. So one account of salvation in the Catholic Church is that the purpose of being in relationship to Christ is to make us rational. St. Thomas Aquinas, who's kind of our chief guy in terms of theology, says the good of the soul is to be in accord with reason.
Oh, I love that.
And the appreciation for the reasonable is even deeper than that, okay? Insofar as, for a Catholic, when one makes acts of intellection, when one engages in rational activity, one is in fact engaging in a kind of divine mode of being. Now, here's a kind of mythological way of putting it. No Catholic philosopher holds this today, but there was a 4th century Catholic philosopher named Augustine of Hippo, who was a Platonist, a Neoplatonist. He was not familiar as much with Aristotle, so he didn't have a doctrine of abstraction. And that's usually the way we think about concepts today, is through the principles of abstraction. He didn't have Aristotle, so he wasn't aware so much of the theory of abstraction. But he understood the problem of universals and of concepts. So this is how Augustine put it. He said that the light of reason in us that is represented by our conceptual knowledge is in fact divine illumination. This is God immediately shining into our consciousness the truths of reason. Now, no Catholic philosopher would put it that way today, but I recount Augustine's theory because if you think about it, the dignity that St. Augustine ascribes to reason is almost breathtaking. I mean, he would hold, for example, that to think Euclidean geometry is a kind of direct participation in the mind of God.
Wow.
Right? I mean, we wouldn't put it that way today, but that's very consistent with the Catholic disposition towards reason, that reason is a kind of participation in the mind of God, in the divine. And what that means when we come up against the claims of revelation is, say, you know, take a very salient example. If you compare, say, the truths of philosophy and natural science or history to the text of sacred scripture, and you find something that appears to be in tension, you know, T-E-N-S-I-O-N, it's a kind of a tension between what reason says and what revelation seems to imply. The Catholic position is, if I know for a fact from reason that something is true, then it is true. If I know for a fact that something from reason is true, then it's true. And I should go back and recalibrate my understanding of sacred scripture so that it does not conflict with reason. I think probably one of the best examples of that in practice was when Galileo was promoting the Copernican worldview. And that, of course, contradicted the best natural science of his day, at least as the authorities understood it. Cardinal Bellarmine, who was the chief Vatican theologian at the time, said to Galileo, you know, I'm not so sure you're right, Galileo, and I'm not so sure that what you say matches with Scripture, but if you can empirically demonstrate it, then I'll go back and reinterpret the Bible in accord with that empirical demonstration. So in other words, I don't have a fundamentalist view of the Bible where I just dogmatically lock onto one interpretation and then reject everything contrary to that. No, the reason has a kind of open-ended exploratory quality where I'll proceed dialectically. I'll look at contraries. I'll try to reconcile them. I'll add qualifications. I'll add emendations to have a sort of ceaselessly self-critical pursuit of the truth that's ever penetrating deeper and deeper into the mysteries of reality, right? Very open-ended and open-minded sort of prudent engagement with evidence and a docility to that and a willingness to be corrected. All of that, the kind of virtues of the intellectual life are integral to the way Catholics think about the connection between reason and faith. And so it is absolutely essential. It's not optional. One's faith must be reasonable because otherwise one is not operating in accord with the good of the human person. The good of the soul is to be in accord with reason. Now, as to your contention that there are no good arguments for the existence of God, I think it depends entirely on your definition of God. I think it depends entirely on your definition of God. One way in the Catholic tradition of defining God is God is the condition for the intelligibility of the universe. So whatever it is that makes the universe to be intelligible and accessible to reason, whatever that is, to that reality, I will ascribe the name God. Or if science tries to get the causes of things, whatever it is that is the cause of the being of things, to that, I will assign the name God. And I would say that God, thus understood, is presupposed by every act of reason and by every scientific investigation.
James, thanks for your call. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Stay with us. Hey, what's keeping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Three lines open at the moment. You can snag one right now. We'll probably get you on today's show. 833-288-EWTN is that number. 833-288-3986. Going now to Al in Panama City, listening on iHeartRadio. Hello, Al. What's on your mind today?
Hey, how you doing today, sir? Or howdy. Gentleman, I should say.
Good talking with you, Al. What's on your mind?
Oh, thank you. Got a quick question. Cradle Catholic, and I left the faith several years back and went into the Southern Baptist and Pentecostal world. And it was because of this show, really, that brought me back to my faith several years ago. But one thing when I was here in the South and was in the Pentecostal Baptist world, where they were talking about the rapture, which I was like, what the heck is that? And so as I read, one book I read was Rapture by David Currie, and very deep. And I'm looking for a simplistic way, maybe a layman's way to explain to my Protestant friends Second Coming of Christ versus the Left Behind series, which was found in the fiction section of the library.
Oh, sure. Yeah, absolutely. I appreciate the question. So the Left Behind mythology is one that was invented by John Nelson Darby in the 19th century in the Plymouth Brethren movement, and it's not in the Bible, and it's not in sacred tradition, and no Protestant believed it before Darby, and no Catholic certainly has ever believed it. Needless to say, no Eastern Orthodox or any other, you know, kind of Christian has any knowledge of this kind of rapture business until Darby made it up in the 19th century, because it has no foundation in the Bible. The sort of the heart and soul of the rapture mythology is that there are three comings of Jesus: his historical coming at the incarnation, his coming at the end of time, and then a secret coming someplace in between where he sort of vacuums up all the Christians and pulls them out of space and time and keeps them up there for a while God outpours all his wrath on humanity. And then Christ comes back with the people he vacuumed up at the end of time and then sets up shop in Jerusalem for a 1,000-year reign where he rules as a Davidic king over a very Hebraic kingdom, and they reinstitute temple sacrifices and start slaughtering goats and bulls and things all over again. And at the end of that 1,000 years is the end of time. So none of that is in the Bible. Absolutely none of it. He made it all up. And the most egregious error, the most egregious invention that Darby had was to invent an extra coming of Christ. There's only two of them in Scripture. He gives you three. Okay, he gives you three comings of Christ. Well, Scripture only knows two comings. Remember when Jesus ascends to heaven at the end of Luke and beginning of Acts, and the angel appears and says, why are you guys looking up to heaven? Don't you know that Jesus is going to come back the same way he left? Visibly? You know, he ascends, he descends. That's it, second coming of Christ. There's one of them. And one of the favorite rapture passages, of course, that these fellows point to is 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says, don't you know that at the end of time, Jesus is going to come back and bring those with him that have already fallen asleep, and those of us that remain are not going to, you know, we're not going to proceed to, you know, into heaven from those who've already died, but we're going to be caught up into the air and we'll be with the Lord forever. And that's what the Catholic Church believes. 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't talk about any second or any secret coming of Christ. It talks about the final coming of Christ at the end of time, in which we'll all be caught up in the air. Now, why be caught up in the air? All right, what's the point of being caught up in the air? Well, you know, the model here is when a liberating monarch comes to liberate a city that's been besieged, and he is victorious against his foes, and he vanquishes the foreign army. People throw open the gates of the city, and they rush out to welcome the king, and they bring him on back in, right? And that's what it's going to be like. Jesus comes back, and those who are left behind are actually the Christians. We're going to be the ones that are still here. We'll rush out to meet the Lord, and we will be resurrected from the dead if we're dead. If we're alive, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye so that our bodies will be like his glorious body and no longer subject to all of the, fundamental forces of physics. We'll be subject to gravity and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll be caught up to meet him in the air and then come back for his new heavens and new earth. So there's no need to invent this this extra third secret coming, which is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. They also, rapture people also like to point to Matthew 24, when Jesus says it'll be as it was in the days of Noah. You know, two people were threshing grain and one will be taken and one will be left. And they forget the context, that in the days of Noah, the people that were taken away were the wicked.
That's right.
And the people that were left were the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's going to happen. So the reason Darby made this thing up is that as a fundamentalist, he understood every word of the Bible in a kind of woodenly literalistic fashion. And that created a massive problem for him because the New Testament does not encourage that kind of reading of the Old. The New Testament does not approach the Old Testament with that kind of wooden literalism. It deflects from it time and time again. And nevertheless, because the Old Testament speaks of a time when a Messiah will come and liberate Israel from her enemies, and gold and silver and jewels will flow into Jerusalem, and a temple will be built from which rivers of living water flow forth. Darby thought, well, those things must literally happen. There must actually be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. There must actually be a Davidic king ruling on a throne in Jerusalem. Never mind that Jesus said, I am the temple from whom rivers of living water will flow. Mm-hmm. Never mind that he said that. Never mind that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and it doesn't come with your careful observation. And people can't say of it, here it is or there it is, for the kingdom of God is within you. Never mind that Jesus said those things. Darby's position was the Old Testament said this stuff. It must be literally fulfilled. And he couldn't reconcile that with the person or the teaching of Jesus or St. Paul. So he invented this very destructive hermeneutic, this interpretive theory, to try to fit the pieces of the Bible together as if they were all to be read in that literalistic fashion. Rather, the Catholic position is that the Bible is to be read in its spiritual sense, in its allegorical sense. That's the way the New Testament writers read it. That's the way Jesus read it. St. Paul himself says those who approach the Old Testament literally will read it as a letter of death that brings condemnation. And he meant that literally, because he was running around killing people because of what the Old Testament said. But when they turn to the Lord, they now see the spiritual truth of the Old Testament, the allegorical truth of the Old Testament, and something like scales falls from their eyes. That's the New Testament. That's the Catholic position. We don't have to come to Darby's conclusions because we don't have to invent these bizarre theories to fit puzzle pieces together the way he was trying to do.
Al, there you go. Is that helpful for you today?
That's awesome. Thank you, sir.
You are most welcome. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. A quick question from Martin watching us on Facebook today. He says, the Trinity is defined as one God in three persons. Why is it wrong to say there are three gods?
Yes, I appreciate the question. So we only know persons as concrete particulars. You know, so I here's a person sitting across from me right now, Tom Price, as a person, and there's one of them. There's just one person and one nature and one concrete particular. And when we say that God is one God in three persons, we are asserting that there is a being in whom personhood is not united one-to-one with a singular concrete particular, the way it is with every other person that we know.
Okay.
And obviously we're getting into language here. We're stretching the meaning of language. But here's an analogy from human experience that St. Augustine proposes. Imagine an intellect thinking itself. Imagine an intellect thinking itself. There's still one concrete particular. There's one concrete particular entity, namely an intellect, a subject, an intellectual subject. But in its act, there is a kind of tripartite reality. There is the thinking subject, there is the thought, and there is the object being thought. Now, they all happen to be the same thing. Ontologically, the intellect thinking itself is just one thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the thought and the thinking and the object thought and the thinker are all the same item. And yet they are relationally distinct. And he says that's an analogy for the way personhood and nature relate in the Godhead. God is one entity, one being, one nature, but in whom there is a relation, not of idea, but of personhood. So that's the doctrine. Now, that is a very mysterious thing to say.
Yeah.
And a natural question would be, why? Like, not why is it that way, but why bother defining it? Why meditate upon it? And the only reason to meditate contemplatively upon any truth of the Catholic faith is that we might become it, that we might imitate it in some fashion. And so the communion of persons that is the Godhead shows us, reveals to us, that a communion of love is the highest mode of being. There are many modes of being that are worthy. You know, I'm a pretty poor musician, but I derive an enormous amount of pleasure out of attempting to play music. That's a really good thing. But it is not as high, as noble a mode of being as trying to instantiate the love of the Blessed Trinity in the community that is my family. And so I should never put, don't let my wife know I said this, I should never let playing the guitar take precedence over the communion of love that is my family.
Mm.
Now, if I thought of God as a giant stereo system, you know, I might come to a different moral assessment about the meaning and purpose and value of my life. By highlighting the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity, the Catholic faith places the communion of love in the highest position of the universe and says everything else must live in service to that idea.
Matt, thank you so much for your question. Glad you're watching us this afternoon on Facebook. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. You know, we love the rosary around here. We love it. It is, well, let me just put it this way. It sounds so nice, we play it twice. Join us for the rosary every morning with Mother Angelica, 5:30 a.m. Eastern, and then in the evening with Father Benedict Groeschel at 9:30 p.m. Eastern, and that's 7 days a week. We love the rosary, and we love it when you join in because you're praying with who knows how many people. But that's why we air it right here on EWTN Radio twice a day and always will. I'll go out on a limb there on that one. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to John now in Portland, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hey, John, what's on your mind today?
Hello, and Happy New Year.
And you?
I was shocked a few weeks ago to get a text, a DM, from a friend I know from a dog park. And this individual, I haven't talked to for months, was concerned about it because they were on a travel. Ends up, they went through a major car accident in another state and was in a induced coma, had major thoracic or surgery on the leg, life saved, all that, lost both her animals in the accident, and obviously lost a lot of her property and the cars totaled.
Mm.
But what my question is she contacted me. I was a corpsman in the Navy, and she knew that, but she has no family in this country. She has no kids. Doesn't have a husband or anything like that. She has other friends, which are great, but she got back to me, and I'm trying to help this individual, and very smart, but not a Christian, not a Jewish person or anything of that, and recently I got this statement that says, that's the main issue. I'm not glad, grateful that I survived. In fact, I'm rather ticked off about it. I have no idea how the world's path was supposed to be different without me here. Her friends are into the energy field, you know, this kind of new age stuff. I don't know any of that. I'm just strict. I'm a new Catholic. I'm a former Protestant. I know the Bible as Protestants do, but I'm just asking for wisdom.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. What a horrible thing.
Yeah.
And the truth of the matter is we can give philosophical arguments about the reason that there is evil in the world or how to make sense of it. And those arguments will always fall flat in the face of someone who's actually suffering. And they will feel trite to a person who is suffering. And I think the best pastoral response to a person who is hurting is not information, but presence, is accompaniment,
mm-hmm.
is not discourses about love, but actual love. And, you know, nothing feels more disingenuous, nothing feels more manipulative than experiencing a trauma and then thinking that another person sees your trauma as an occasion to manipulate your belief, right? That all of a sudden my trauma has been instrumentalized to serve that other person's agenda, no matter how well-meaning. And so I personally am sort of strongly adverse to responding to a person in trauma by trying to persuade them of something, right? There may be a time for that. This is not that time. This is the time to actually just be compassionate to them. And I think the most compassionate thing a person can say to one who is suffering is, I am sorry.
And mean it.
And mean it, yes. And not, I am sorry, but you know it's really a good thing. Or I am sorry, but you know God's going to bring something good out of this. Or I'm sorry, but you know you have a lot to be grateful for. Those might all be true, but that's going to be, it may not be well perceived, and it may not affect what you're trying to affect. Whereas simple, compassionate, attentive presence is just an unqualified good. And, you know, God is not a three-letter word starting with G. God is love. And so you are actually demonstrating God more by being loving than by discoursing beautifully on love. And, you know, in conversation with a friend, over time, one can explore in language the meaning of God and of life and of sin and redemption and Christ and the church. But those things, I feel, must be grounded in a relationship of trust and love and accompaniment and compassion, so that this is a sort of a mutual disclosure of good things among those who hold one another in esteem and reverence, not, you know, a person who puts themselves in a superior position trying to manipulate another into their own agenda. And I have had relationships in my life where faith was not on the table for discussion for years at a time. And by sort of letting go of that expectation that I've got to make sure I convert this person today, I actually was able to do more good in that individual's life, and individuals who have subsequently become Catholic, because they realized that, you know, Dave doesn't view me as a project. Dave actually cares about me as a person.
Mm-hmm.
And then down the road, that opens up an opportunity to share about your Catholic faith and the meaning you find in it. But because you love them, you see. And so, for starters, I would just say, be present, be compassionate, be caring, be the love that God is. And then you let this person disclose to you her readiness to enter into discussion about, well, so where is this love in your life coming from?
Yeah, yeah.
And you're like, well, it comes from Jesus.
John, God bless you for being there for your friend. That's a beautiful thing. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Let's go to Jeff in Butte right now, listening on the great Queen of Victory Radio, longtime radio partner with EWTN. All right, Jeff, what's on your mind today, sir?
In order for the Virgin to conceive and birth Emmanuel, Catholicism decrees that 1854 dogma on Mary's conception without stain of original sin. Yet St. Elizabeth gives birth to St. John the Baptist, wherein dwelt the Holy Spirit, even from Elizabeth's womb.
Yes. And so your question is?
Well, there seems to be a discrepancy here, and this is the one...
What's the discrepancy? I don't understand the discrepancy.
Well, how is Elizabeth able to carry on with the third person of the Trinity while in original sin?
Okay, so I think you misconstrue the Catholic teaching, the biblical teaching on the sanctification of John the Baptist. So, first of all... maybe this is your question. Perhaps your thought is that a person who is stained by original sin would not be able to give birth to a sanctified person. Is that your position? Like if Elizabeth were sinful, she wouldn't be able to give birth to a sanctified child. Is that your position?
Well, we're talking about the third person of the Trinity here.
Yes. Yeah, so you're the Holy Spirit, in your view, the Holy Spirit could not sanctify John the Baptist in the womb of a woman who was contaminated by original sin. Is that your position?
Prima facie, I'll go along with that.
I'm just trying to understand the objection. I can't respond if I don't understand the objection, because you're talking in terms that don't capture what the Catholic Church means by original sin or by the Immaculate Conception or by the sanctification of John the Baptist. So I think we're kind of talking past each other, and I just want to make sure I understand what your difficulty is. Well, let me respond to what I think you're saying, and if I don't get it right, you can let me know. All right, so the Catholic position is the Immaculate Conception was not necessary in the sense that, Jesus could only be born of a woman without original sin, or else he would somehow be contaminated. That's just not the position, right? God could certainly have simply created a human nature out of thin air, if you will, and assumed it to the second person of the Trinity. God could have become incarnate in the womb of any woman, and we could still have the hypostatic union. We could still have the union of divinity and humanity in the person of Christ in any number of circumstances. So the Immaculate Conception is not metaphysically necessary for there to be an incarnation. And there are people who think that that's what the Catholic Church teaches, that somehow, you know, there has to be this sort of congenitally pure womb, or otherwise an incarnation can't take place. And that's just not the Catholic position. Rather, it goes this way. Because God antecedently decided for Mary's womb to be the womb in which the Son of God would be conceived, and in view of the dignity of becoming the mother of God, for that reason, God granted Mary the privilege of her own Immaculate Conception, because she was to be the mother of God. Not that the Immaculate Conception was a necessary precondition for the incarnation, but rather, having antecedently decided on the incarnation, God also added, superadded, if you will, this dignity that the mother of God herself should be immaculately conceived. That is to say that she would be freed from every stain of original sin from the moment of her conception. But such was not the case with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not the incarnate God. And so Elizabeth is not the mother of God. Elizabeth was the mother of a sanctified child, namely John the Baptist, who would be the herald of the Messiah. But she does not possess the dignity of being the mother of God. And so the gift of the Immaculate Conception would not have been appropriate for her.
Whoops, there we go. Does that help you?
Well, I'm going to record this broadcast, and you've given me a plateful and dessert. So thank you very much, and I'll be calling up in 30 days with a follow-up question.
Great. Can't wait to hear it.
Sounds good. Jeff, thanks so much for your call. Here's a question now from John watching us on YouTube this afternoon. How does a Catholic properly resist tempting thoughts? Can simply ignoring them rather than fighting them be wrong? I'm recalling Jesus' words about, quote, adultery in the heart, etc. Thank you.
Yes, thank you. Appreciate it. So actually, there's an entire school of Catholic theology addressed just to this question. It's called ascetical theology. And the masters of the tradition are the monks of the Egyptian desert, probably none more eminent than Navagrius Ponticus. The man to whom we owe the tradition concerning the seven deadly sins, because he was trying to kind of boil down what are these evil conceptions that I have to do battle with. Let me actually kind of number them out. If I nail these, I kind of got the thing fixed. And Evagrius, and he's not the only person, and there are other answers, but Evagrius actually worked out something very similar to cognitive behavioral therapy, where he engaged intellectually with his sort of afflictive conceptions in order to neutralize them. And there are other ascetical theologians that do something similar. So Ignatius of Loyola, who was heavily influenced by Evagrius and the Desert Fathers, in his spiritual exercises, actually lays out rules for discernment that are very specific and highly detailed about how to confront particular thoughts and how to deal with them, how to live with them. I would add that, simply kind of sort of bare, you know, white-knuckling it is generally not effective.
Yeah.
And what one wants to do is, in cultivating a contemplative life, is you fill your mind with the good, right? So that you sort of crowd out. You can't eliminate, but you create a space in your mind for consideration of other things that become for you a higher value.
Mm-hmm.
And I would add that contemplation must take place in the context of an active life of practices that sort of embed and embody those thoughts in sort of active engagement in the world and other people, so that there are concrete realities in your life that are very salient to you, that arrest your attention and your affections in ways that tend to build new habits. I don't think you can do this without a life of meaning and purpose and of sound relationships. And so, typically people fall into these sort of adverse habits in response to pain and suffering, boredom, trauma, depression, these kinds of things, because they haven't cultivated these other areas of their life, these meaningful connections and these purposeful activities. So
That's why in a lot of drug therapy programs, they get people into things like equine therapy. You know, if you're out there riding horses and enjoying something, you're, like, you're less likely to fall back into your addictive habits. I think that's true in other areas of the moral life, too. St. Jerome used to read Hebrew when he wanted to resist lustful thoughts, and that's why Father Mitch says St. Jerome was such a great Hebraist.
Love that. All right, very good. Glad we could get that question answered for you, John, on YouTube. Thanks for your question. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Looking forward to seeing you tomorrow on our next EWTN Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. I'm Tom Price. You have a wonderful day ahead. God bless.